Well, we're going to come to our Bible reading. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Michael is going to come and read from verse 27. I'm going to read Philippians 1, 27 through to chapter 2 and verse 4. And just a little bit of background to remind us where we're at. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who is imprisoned in some way, and he is writing to a church that he clearly has a deep relationship with. It's a warm, loving, affectionate letter to them. And last week we saw in chapter 1, 12 to 26, Paul reassured the Philippians about his situation. He was saying, in a sense, don't be overly concerned about me. Yes, I'm in prison, but look how God is using this. And we saw that actually his priorities were very much Christ's priorities, that people would hear the gospel. And he was rejoicing in that, even though he was suffering for it. And now in verse 27, he turns from his situation to address the Philippians directly.
So starting at Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Well, these things are utterly counter to our natural attitude. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's help. Father, we pray you'd help us to hear. Father, we pray you'd help us to have our wills changed by your Spirit, our thinking changed, our wills changed, and our actions. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I don't think I need to explain what this is, unless, of course, you're sitting behind that pillar over there, or there over there. I'm holding up my passport. This document is pretty important to me, yeah, for obvious reasons. It's important all the time, but it's especially important when? When I'm traveling, yeah. It's particularly important when I'm somewhere else, when I'm out of my own country, because this confirms that my citizenship, my earthly citizenship, is not in doubt. It's got a statement about which country I'm a citizen of. I know you can't see the photo, you know, like most, it just looks like something from a mugshot in a prison. But this passage tells us of a very different citizenship. And you know what? It's far more important than this one. If you've got a passport, you look after that. I'm guessing you put it somewhere in your house that you can always go to it. When you're traveling, it's always somewhere you can access it. But the citizenship we're told about here, it's even more important than that. Having spoken of his own attitude towards suffering, the Apostle Paul now turns to the Philippians and he urges them to have the same mindset that he has been showing already. And he uses this idea of citizenship to make his point. And let's start with the first bit, the end of chapter 1. Verse 27 to 30, it's got the first instruction that we've seen in the letter. Let's call it live as gospel citizens. Live as gospel citizens. And how? I'm summarizing it like this, by being steadfast and united. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, and so on. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only. It's Paul saying, if there's one thing, as he writes from his prison cell, if there's one thing I want of you Philippians, it's this. Walk worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's clearly pretty important if he uses that language. So we need to understand what he's talking about. And it's worth understanding what the idea is in the language behind our English translation. Our ESV Bibles actually do give us a bit of a clue, because if you look in the footnote, you can see that where it says manner of life be worthy, there's a footnote saying the Greek is only behave as citizens worthy, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, that's interesting. There's another word coming up in Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, where we're told our citizenship is in heaven. So it seems like in this central section, Paul has got this idea in mind, live as citizens, kind of bookended by those two references. But his type of citizenship is clearly not an earthly one, is it? That reference in 3:20 shows he's talking about a heavenly citizenship. There's another word also repeated around those two words. So chapter 4, verse 1, stand firm. And also in this verse 27, I may hear that you are standing firm. So he wants them, above all, to hear that they're standing firm as citizens of heaven. Now, we want to think about the significance of the idea of citizens for the Philippians. It's tempting to turn to the history books and read about Philippi, and you can do that and learn a lot from it. But actually, the Bible gives us a load of extra background material on Philippi that's really useful here. It tells us, and we're going to list these things up on the screen, it tells us a few things about Philippi. And I'm referring to Acts chapter 16 here, where the church is first founded. It tells us, first of all, that Philippi was a Roman colony. There you can see that quote from Acts 16, verse 12. They arrived at Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Next picture gives you a map. So you can see Rome, top left. You can see where Philippi is, the red dot. You know, there are many miles between the two. And yet, Philippi was given this status as a Roman colony after it played a part in a particularly important Roman battle, which was right outside Philippi. And it was bestowed this honor. You can be a little bit of Rome, even though you're miles away. It's a little bit like, I guess we may imagine, Gibraltar or the Falkland Islands. It's really small. It's a little bit odd because it's so far away. But if you go to the Falkland Islands, you will find it is very British. You'll see red phone boxes. You'll see you could buy fish and chips all over the place, almost more British than Britain, it's often said. And actually, the residents on the Falklands were given full UK citizenry in 1983. You can work out why that happened at that particular time. So how do you think the Philippians feel about their identity? Proud? Yeah? We're Philippi. We're not just Philippi. We're not just like the other towns around us. We're like a mini Rome. It's a Roman colony. Secondly, it's a Roman colony with Roman laws. Reference there to two other verses in Acts 16, just coming up on the screen. These men, these are Christians who were, this is Paul and his party, they were accused of disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So you can see that the people of Rome, when the Christians came and preached the gospel, That rubbed up against their Roman laws and customs. We'll see a bit more about what those are. It's also a Roman colony with Roman benefits. Next couple of verses from Acts 16, Paul said, having been thrown in prison, hey, you can't do that. Do you not know I'm a Roman citizen? And when they realize he is a Roman citizen, they treat him very differently. So this idea of being a Roman citizen was understood in Philippi. If you lived there, you had the status of a citizen of Rome with all the benefits that that bestowed on you. They recognized that in Paul. They were surprised. They didn't know he was a Roman citizen. And then, of course, there's another aspect of Philippi. It had a Roman king, you could say. I'm not talking about a king within Philippi itself, but their emperor. They looked to Rome. They looked to the Caesars. And it's not Acts 17, that reference is not actually in Philippi, but it's just down the road in Macedonia. They, the Christians, are all acting, this is an accusation against the Christians, acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Do you see how the gospel was challenging the Caesar, the king of the time? And the basic charge against those Christians there in Acts 16 and 17 was, you are not good citizens. We're going to stand up against you because you are not good citizens, which is a really interesting concept. The gospel threatens what our world thinks a good citizen is. They lashed out at Paul because of that. So Paul is speaking to those who live in a Roman colony with Roman laws, Roman benefits, and a Roman king. Their loyalties are in Rome. And he says to them, live as citizens, not as citizens of Philippi, not even as citizens of Rome. He says to them, live as citizens of heaven, citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. The Bible says that the Christian is not primarily a citizen of the nation that's on their passport. Although there is a right earthly citizenship that Christians are called to, a Christian is primarily a citizen of heaven and have been given a passport to prove it. Heaven's laws are our laws. Heaven's benefits are our benefits. Heaven's king is our king. The church is like a colony of heaven on earth. And the Christian realizes that its country doesn't have a peace kind of forced on it by the Roman army, but has a Prince of Peace, whose peace just is brought by his own self-sacrifice at the cross. I read recently of two people who traveled in what we used to call Eastern Europe, from Hungary to Romania. And they were traveling across a border, and they were Americans. They had a Bible sticking out of one of their bags, and there was at one point they started to get a bit nervous because these rather rough-looking soldiers noticed something and said to this man, first of all, wait, you're not American. He started getting a bit concerned about that. And looked at his wife and said, no, you're not American either. Pulled them aside. And then he said, what is that? Pointed to the Bible. There were times where carrying a Bible across some of those countries was not a great idea. Pulled it out, turned to Ephesians, and to the second chapter, pointed to verse 19, and said, read it. We read aloud, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And instantly, the soldier's face just radiated with a benevolent smile as he said, you're not American, I'm not Romanian, we are citizens of heaven. But what a wonderful thing that rough-looking soldier had grasped. I'm sure he was doing his border duty as well, but he was making a point. And also, that illustration, I think, illustrates the unifying power for Christians. If you're a citizen of Christ's kingdom, then we're fellow citizens together. It brings us together in a very objective way. Now, you might ask, well, what about our earthly citizenship? Was there no good in Rome? Of course, the Romans have done some good things for us over the years. And Christians, we can be grateful for what is good in society. But this can't be our home. And it's interesting seeing the opposition against Paul and the others. Opposition against the church might sometimes use the language of religion, but often it's motivated by the same things. Back in Philippi, actually, it was material greed, fundamentally, their economy that they saw was threatened. Well, we're just looking at this first clause. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're taking a bit of time on that because it's really foundational in this part of the letter. To live worthy of the gospel of Christ is the heart of discipleship. That border guard in Romania quoted from Ephesians, because it's a common theme in Paul's letters. To just live a life worthy of the gospel. Basically, to be what you've received, to be what you are. You're saved out of that world and into this. Now live like a citizen of this world with this king. Sometimes some of us get overly focused on rules and is this allowed? And if I'm a Christian, is this permitted? And which sort of exposes a bit of a misunderstanding, doesn't it? Because being a citizen of the kingdom is not a list of rules. It's about living for a king and doing what pleases him. I love Lloyd-Jones's quote from Ephesians 4. Our conduct should always be to us something which is quite inevitable and avoidable in view of what we believe. What I believe, that's what I live. Is Jesus Lord? Okay. That changes how I live in every way. So this is the main thing, this main command in these verses. But it gets followed up. When are Christians to live worthy of the gospel? Little clue there, I think, in verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. In other words, whether the eye of the Apostle Paul is on you, whether the eye of your parent or church leader or whatever is on you. It's not about their eye, it's about living before God. When no one's looking, are you going to live like this? Paul gives more detail about what it looks like. We've summarized it as steadfast and united. He says, you're to live in one spirit, stand firm in one spirit. I think that means the Holy Spirit in this particular context. Christians are united by the Spirit in salvation. They're to live one with another, with one mind, striving side by side. The Philippians are facing persecution. That's clear in verse 30. You're engaged in the same conflict you saw I had. And sometimes I think we can assume that persecution automatically unites people. This sort of rosy view that the church under persecution always comes together. If you've been involved in persecution, you'll know that's not the case. When the pressure's on, that can add particular tensions, like how you respond to particular persecution. There'll be differences of opinion within the church. Issues of trust. Can I trust that person? Are they a spy here? There are potential divisions. And Paul knows that. And he says, when the heat is on, don't turn in on yourself and don't turn on each other. Work at unity of mind and heart and will together. We need to do that. I love the clip from Gladiator when the former general Maximus is there about to fight his first battle in the Colosseum. And as he sees that they are massively outnumbered in that arena, his military instincts kick in, and he knows that togetherness is their only chance of survival. And he says, okay, guys, whatever comes out of those gates, we have a better chance of survival if we work together. Do you understand? We stay together, we survive. Watch the film to find out whether they do survive. Or as Ben Cooper puts it in the really good Discipleship Explored material, we can't fight for the gospel if we're fighting one another. You're fighting another Christian in some way at the moment. Time to stop that fight. There's no time for that. As we come around the table a bit later, use that time perhaps to particularly identify and confess that sin. That needs to be left behind. Paul says, well, how do Christians live worthy? So in one spirit and with one another and for one faith, the faith of the gospel. Not the wishful thinking of my own head. I was listening to the radio this week and they were talking about religion in the UK in our time. And one person was saying, oh, they were talking about some sort of service where lots of people have been to a mass. And I got the impression they weren't normally there. They weren't normally churchgoers. But this person was saying, yeah, but they all came away being spoken to in some way. And you know what? It was all totally different. They all came away with something else. Now, you know, maybe there were some good things there, but actually it felt a little bit like a sign that UK religion has actually become whatever you want it to be. Not the faith of the gospel, not the objective truth. So this call to be such a citizen is a call to steadfastness and to unity. And it's also a call to be a witness, but perhaps not quite in the way that we might like it to be, because it's a witness that shines out of suffering. Look at verse 28. Not be frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. This is interesting because this lack of fear as a child of God lives like this, steadfast and united. Paul says that's a double sign. It's a sign of God's judgment. We might think, how? How is an obedient Christian a sign of God's judgment? I'd take it that maybe it's like this, that the willingness of a Christian to suffer now demonstrates that they know that there is something worse to avoid in the future. Actually, they are living as though there is accountability. There is accountability before God. There is a judgment. And that willingness to live like that, basically without speaking, says to the world, there is a future judgment. It's a sign of destruction. It's a sign, too, to live like this of your salvation. I take it that's the other side of the coin. The belief that there is a, you know, salvation and judgment go hand in hand. It's a sign that to live in this way as this citizen of the gospel of Christ is worth doing because there is salvation to all who trust in Christ. Now, do you want to be that sort of sign, a sign that suffers? Personally, I read that. I think I'd much rather be a different sort of sign, rather be a sort of sign who just sits and explains Jesus smilingly over a cup of tea. That's the sort of sign I'd rather be. But verse 29 won't let us escape and even implies that suffering is a good thing from God. Isn't it interesting language? It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but suffer. It's been granted. Isn't that weird language? I mean, bank holidays get granted to you. Nice things get granted to you. Suffering get granted to you by God. When a person becomes a Christian, they are handed at least two things, according to these passages. Salvation through faith in Christ, that belief, believing on him, verse 29. But also on the other hand, suffering. There you go. Paul knew that really well. God was really upfront to him when he called him out of his background. It was Paul's very real experience, right from the start and right up to now. And we mustn't be quiet about that as well. It's so tempting, isn't it, to share Jesus with people and not be that upfront about what he calls us to do, the cross he calls us to carry. I quoted from Ben Cooper a moment ago. He comments that it's, and he's talking about suffering, it's not something we can escape if we just have enough faith. Actually, the reverse is true. If you have enough faith, you will suffer for Christ. So Paul is saying in these verses, the thing I want to see in you more than anything is that you live in a way which is worthy of the gospel of Christ, remaining faithful and united under trial, and in a way which adorns the gospel message. Let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 2, where we see more detail of what this citizen's attitude looks like. And we see the heart of it is something wonderful called humility. So let's call it sharing the gospel citizen's attitude. Verses 1 and 2, first of all. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We've seen quite a bit about unity already. There's clearly more coming out here. When we read that, we might think, well, the same mind as what? The same mind as Paul? The same mind as Jesus? I take it it's the same mind ultimately as Christ himself. We'll see that next week from verse 5 onwards. But these words, particularly in verse 1, just drip with warmth and gentleness, don't they? There's encouragement in Christ. Comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy. Do you know those things in Christ? In other words, Paul is saying, you've been deeply loved, haven't you? If you're a Christian, you've been deeply loved. And so what should a person become who has received that sort of treatment? What should they become? Surely they too should become an encourager, a comforter, a sympathizer. He's talking here about being shaped by what you've received, being shaped by what you've received. Let's put that up as a sort of subheading here. Being shaped by what you've received. Complete my joy, says Paul in his prison cell. Let me see that fruit in you that comes from Christ. And then he lands on the real gem of all of the Christian virtues, humility. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. The imperial state crown currently sitting on the Queen's coffin has a diamond in it, cut from the largest ever rough diamond found, the Cullinan. It's the Cullinan II that's in the crown. And that diamond was forged under great pressure, deep down, but brought up to be admired in the light. And humility is such a gem, it's so rare, so beautiful, so in evidence, it's forged, or so in evidence really at the cross of Christ, as Christ gave himself completely the thought of others. And we'll particularly think about that in a few moments as we break bread, as we take the cup together. And then as Christ was raised, so we see this gem in all its beauty in him. It's interesting that in our society, where there is so much self-absorption, isn't there? actually, humility is still understood to be a really, really beautiful thing. And so we can point people to Christ to find the ultimate example of that. But it's just not a common thing. Not a common thing in our society. Selfish ambition, you can find that all over the place. Just look in your own heart, look around you. Conceit, that's easy to find. Jeremy Thorpe was the leader of the Liberals in the late 60s and the 70s. And his quote, I think, kind of gives a familiar attitude in our society. He turned Jesus' quote slightly on its head. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, is what Jesus said. Jeremy Thorpe said, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his friends for his life. Well, too often that's what we see. That's what we see our own attitudes being. This gem of humility is not a common thing. It wasn't in Paul's day. The Greeks and the Romans had little time for humility. And we're not talking about a false humility that basically becomes even more just a focus on self because it's talking about self. It's a genuine view of the world with Christ at the center and Christ's priorities at the center. And it ties in so much with what we've seen in Paul already in chapter 1, who'd become so saturated in Christ. Imprisoned, Paul thinks, think of the unsaved guards. Treated spitefully by those who are meant to be brothers, Paul says, rejoice, because Christ is being proclaimed. The truth is that if we always look out for number one, we will miss being this sign. We will miss being this sign of God's judgment and of salvation. It will be a pretty pathetic sign to a pathetic thing. John Ruskin commented that when a man is wrapped up in himself, he makes a pretty small parcel. Be wrapped up in Christ and those he loves, and you will instead be part of a wonderful sign to a glorious project as Christ brings in his people, his citizens, into his kingdom. In case you're wondering, I think this is not calling for complete self-neglect. Notice the language is don't just look out for yourself, but others too. Well, how can I share this? How can I grow this attitude in me? Let me encourage you to think of someone who's close to you, maybe who you struggle to see their interests. I encourage you to think of someone who it's a bit harder to love. Ask the question, what's the gap between my love for them and my love for myself? What's the gap? What does it look like? Is it huge? Is it small? And what would it take to close that gap? See, it's not just about loving yourself a lot less. That's kind of the easy way to do it. How about starting with the basics? Just the basics, the Bible basics. They're made in the image of God, of course. They're going to be at the day of Christ, just like you are alongside you. You'll be there together. Fundamentally, though, without Christ, his transforming work in us, we're whistling in the wind on that. Which is why we need verses 5 to 11 and why we'll give next week just to look at those verses. For today, we're called to live as gospel citizens. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not something you just add to your life to make it a little bit better. It's a complete change of identity. You're a citizen of a new country. As you go about your daily business this week, at school, at work, in the community, whatever you're doing, as these Philippians did, your true citizenship is to be lived out. Sometimes that will put you on a collision course with your earthly home. When it does, we're to stand firm. We're to stand together. It's not a mistake when it's hard. In fact, God grants us that. We're to share the gospel citizen's attitude, the mercy and grace that we've received from God, we're to show to others. And we're to particularly to prize that gem of humility. This sort of humility is a precious thing. And we look forward to taking time to look at Christ and really see that in its glory next week.